today to the book of Proverbs, chapter 14. Okay, we're going to be working today in three areas, today and probably into next week. And just to introduce where our thinking is going to go, we're going to take a group of passages that have to do in the book of Proverbs with self-control. Control yourself. Okay, self-control. And let me give you the first sample, and that is in chapter 14 and verse 17. I'm not sure that we'll get to this today. I just want you to know where we're going to be going. There are about 17 passages in the book of Proverbs that talk about the person with the hot temper. And therefore, that is enough to do a portrait. We've had a portrait of an airhead, and now we'll want to do the portrait of a hothead. And the hothead is found in Proverbs 14 and verse 17, which says, "A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated." And of those some 17 passages that talk about self-control that is obviously involved in this verse, we will find that 9 of them have to do with the temper. Controlling our emotions, controlling anger. So by and large, when we talk about self-control in the book of Proverbs, the majority of the passages are going to talk about our control of our temper. The second most common self-control passage is one that contains about 4 places. And the 4 places talk about self-control in the area of what we say, or the self-control in terms of area of words. And notice that makes up some 13 out of the 17, and the rest are scattered ideas, but they all cluster around the idea of learning to have self-control. We'll also want to go to the New Testament doctrine in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 for material. And that is where we have the idea, and let's go to it, by the way, Galatians 5, 22, 23, which gives us the New Testament doctrine of self-control. Galatians 5:22, which says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." And the word for self-control, transliterated into English, will be egkratia. Looking like that, and we will find out that it is a compound word, mark it off at this point, containing the word in, which means in English. And then the word for, should have a K in here, the word for power, kratos, which simply means power. Self-control simply involves the idea then that there is such a thing as a power that is within us that is in control, a power, an inner power. And it's the idea of inner power of control. And we'll want to look at another thing, and that is, say, when we talk about self-control, is that contradictory to the nature of Christianity? Isn't the nature of being a Christian the control of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Isn't that the idea, or is it the idea of we produce this? Well, noticing that within our context we have the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control. And the idea that we'll want to look at there is that self-control is not in contradiction to the control of the Holy Spirit, but it is simply the idea that He enables us from within to be in control or to be in the driver's seat as far as life is concerned. So that is the category of truth we'll be looking at. I think it'll probably be next week before we'll get into it, perhaps before then. But nonetheless, we want to look at the area of self-control in Proverbs. The second area, and the area we want to focus on in this particular hour, is the fact that the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about the sovereignty of God along beside the plans of man. And it recognizes that man does a good deal of planning, a good deal of plotting, a good deal of laying out of purposes, which is important, and yet at the same time, God is in sovereign control. And let's take just a sample verse, Proverbs 19:21, and then we'll begin to do some detail. Proverbs 19:21. And out of the sample verse, we want to notice just two things. There's a cluster of verses in Proverbs like this. Verse 21 has two lines to it. It says, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand." And the things we want to say are, number one, notice that the word for what man does is plural. Man has plans. On the other hand, God has a counsel, singular. And therefore, you have the contrast between the many, many, many plans that man makes as over against the plan of God. And the idea, I think you can easily see, why is it that we have to make lots of plans? Why do we have to have usually an A plan followed by a B plan? Well, we have to have an A and a B plan because plan A is we're going to have a picnic. Plan B, it may rain. And if it rains, here's what we're going to do. In other words, we have to have many plans because we're not in control of anything. God does not have to say, well, I plan the second advent at return again at such and such a time unless the UN votes it down, and then I'll have to have plan B. God doesn't work that way. God has a plan, and as over against the many, many plans of man. And that's one of the things that's interesting about verse 21, is that we have to have lots of plans. God, however, has one plan. The other thing about verse 21, and I'm not going to explain it now, but I will in just a few minutes, is when it says, "Many are the plans in man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord," and then notice you've got the word "it." It shall, or it will stand. And as we mentioned last week, were you an English teacher, looking at this verse from the English perspective, you would ask the student that wrote it to clean it up. And you would say in that last part, "but the counsel of the Lord will stand." You don't have to say "the counsel of the Lord, it will stand." And that is true in English. However, that has a very special meaning in Hebrew that we'll want to see that gives this some real force in this verse. But let's begin now to look at some of the verses in Proverbs that have to do with how does God's sovereignty relate to the plan of man. Or let's put it this way. We're talking about the will of God and how it relates to the will of man. And Proverbs will give special emphasis to the relationship between the two. This is a point in which at the study of God's Word it's easy to go astray. Because some people can say, well, look, God has His own sovereign will, which He does, and God is going to execute His own sovereign will, which He will, and therefore, in the light of that, it doesn't really make any difference what we decide to do. God is going to work His own plan anyway, and therefore, the importance of our decisions and our will fades into the background in the light of the fact that you can even take it to the extreme of why do we even need to pray? We don't need to pray because God has got His plan, He's going to work it out, and therefore what we ask for doesn't make any difference. That is an extreme, and it's an unbiblical extreme that is there. On the other hand, we could go over here and give all of the stress to the will of man and say the important thing is what I do, and if I don't decide the right thing, God has got His hands tied, He's defeated, He's whipped, by the fact that man has made decisions that are contrary to his will. That is not biblical either. So we'll want to look today at both sides of it, and let's go to the first principle, which is simply this. How does the choice of man relate to the blessing of God? The choice of man and the blessing of God. And what we're going to find out, that the blessing that God is said to give can only be promised by a God who is sovereign. On the other side of things, we're going to find out that the blessing of the sovereign God is dependent upon a choice that we must make. And let's go to it in Proverbs 3. Verses 5 and 6. And first of all, let's see the two parts to it. First of all, notice in verses 5 and 6, can you see the sovereignty of God? Can you see Him in control? And what in these two verses requires that God be in control of everything? Verse 5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. And notice the sovereignty, He will make your paths straight." How come He can do that? How can God make a promise that I will take your paths and I will make it straight? The only reason he can do that is because he is sovereign. And yet, at the same time, the blessing of God being dependent upon the sovereignty of God, at the same time, in verse 5, what do you have? In verse 5, you've got human choice. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. You must make a choice to do that. Do not lean to your own understanding. You must make a choice that I will not do that. And as a result, God responds by operating in a sovereign way to say, I will take the course of your life and I will make it straight. All right, let's go into the total context, however, of this passage. And the context of Proverbs chapter 3 revolves about verse 4. It says, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. And so the total context is the favor of man and the favor of God. That's the theme. Everything weaves about it. And in order to see that, notice that in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 12, and you just glance at it yourself, in 5 through 12, what is it talking about? Favor of man or favor of God? And if you begin in 5, well, down at verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him, he will make your path straight. Don't be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body, refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth, and so forth. Clear down through verse 12, the emphasis is on favor with God. So verse 4 begins by giving us a little headlines verse. I'm going to tell you how to have favor with the Lord and how to have favor with man. And the first thing he does is how to have favor with God. Then, if you come down to chapter 3, and verse 27, on through the end of the chapter, 27 through verse 35. Notice the emphasis is on favor with man. Verse 25, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Notice this is a horizontal relationship to people. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back and tomorrow I will give it, and so forth. Down through verse 35 is favor with man. And then sandwiched in between, in your 13 through 26 verse, is an emphasis on pursuing wisdom. But basically, it's favor with God and favor with man. Now, if we are to have favor with God, and that's the part we want to look at today, what are the requirements? So let's simply put down, favor with God, the requirements. And the passage is very absolute that there are three things that we must do if we're to have favor with God. And the first one is in 5 through 8, is we must have trust without reservation. Absolutely vital. Trust without reservation. Proverbs 3, 5 through 8. We're not going to do them because they're not part of our study today. We'll do the 1, 3, 5 through 8. But 3, 5 through 8 is trust without reservation. And in 9 and 10 is we must honor the Lord with our material possessions. And then 11 and 12, we must submit to his discipline. And those three things are going to be absolutely vital. Trust without reservation. Honor the Lord with material possessions, 9 and 10. And then finally, we must accept the discipline of the Lord. But we want to devote today primarily to the sovereignty of God in this passage. And therefore, notice in 3, 5 through 8, you have, first of all, some of the positive qualities of trust. What are some of the positive qualities are involved in trust? What does it embrace? All right, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Quality one, it must be complete as to degree. Complete in degree. In other words, this is not a halfway thing. And the completeness in degree is stressed by the words, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And then if you come down to verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him, it is complete in degree, and now it is complete in extent. Degree, we give it all we have. Extent, we apply it to everything we know. So notice the very positive qualities that are involved in trust. Trust also, however, has a negative quality to it. We must be totally devoted in terms of trust to a complete degree, but we must also have something negative, and the negative idea is in verse 5, the B part, do not lean. The word lean is a Hebrew word that has a lot of the idea of support. It's propping on something. Do not prop. Do not support yourself on your own discrimination. That's our word we studied, the word Hebrew word bein, that has to do with discrimination. It has to do with evaluation, distinction. Do not support yourself on your own evaluation. And so notice the idea is negative, and the negative is the rejection of human viewpoint. We set our own aside, and we give him unreserved and absolute trust. Now, further is another quality, which is in verse 6, which says, in all your ways, acknowledge him. The word for acknowledge, which is parallel to the trust without reservation, the word for acknowledge is the word know, yada in Hebrew. We must know him in every situation. We must know him in every situation. Our translation has given us, we must acknowledge him, and that's good. But the idea is, with the word know carries an idea in the Old Testament of fellowship, communion, intimacy. So it's the idea we must be intimate with him in all of our ways. All of our ways means our lifestyle. And the idea is he is incorporated into everything we do in lifestyle. He is part of it, and he is acknowledged in the midst of it. There's only one thing that we can be proud of and boast in. Generally speaking, pride is forbidden as far as the Word of God is concerned when it's used in an illegitimate sense. However, there is one thing and only one thing that we can boast in, and that's right here. We may boast in the fact that we know him. Look at Jeremiah, for example. And he tells us that. Jeremiah chapter 9. There is an area of which we ought to be very proud. And I'm not talking about pride now in a sinful sense. Chapter 9 and verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understand and knows me, and that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on the earth, and delight in these things, declares the Lord. So notice that this thing right here is the only thing in which we may boast. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. All right, back to Proverbs. Now notice, this has with it, then, as he lays out the choice of man in terms of trusting me, the requirements of absolute trust. And then we move into the promise part of the verse. And the promise part of the verse involves sovereignty. Nobody could make this promise unless they were in control. And that's in the latter part of verse 6. It says, if we meet these previous conditions, he will make your paths straight. The figure of speech here is that of a road builder. That was prophesied that John, for example, would go before the Lord and make his path straight. And the idea of road builder is the idea of making a straight road or a smooth path. And therefore, we need to ask, is the road is straight? And what is that meant to convey to us? What are the ideas involved in a straight road? Well, I think the ideas could be following. It is a right road. throughout the book of Proverbs, being straight, this Hebrew word for straight, has an idea of doing the right thing. For example, it talks a man giving a right answer. And it means it's an honest answer. And therefore, the idea of the straight path is the idea is a right road. You would also have the idea of safety in it, a safe road. You're not going through a wilderness where there's the possibility of attack of robbers. You're on a freeway. This is not a side street. This is a big freeway for us. And another reason why I would call this a right road or a straight road is it goes to the right place. It goes to the right destination. Look over to chapter 14 for the contrast. Most people never find this road. Most people use their own judgment and pick out a different road, and the different road they end up on looks so good, but it ends up in death. Chapter 14, verse 12, notice the contrasting path or road, which says there is a way which seems right to a man. In other words, that's the human path that looks attractive. It looks like it will lead in a good direction, but notice the emphasis is, in the end, it is the way of death. So the emphasis is, if we trust God, He will give us a path that will go in the right direction and end us up in the right place. And I think you can also add to this the fact that it is straight, it is an easy road. Now granted, as we well know, in the Christian life are many, many tests, trials, difficulty. If we are in this world and love Him, the world will hate us. And yet, what is really the easiest road in life? The easiest road in life is the life that honors Him. And while there are pressures and tests along that road, it is ultimately the easiest road. And therefore, you have the promise in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 that the sovereign God, who is in control of everything, who has a will, is simply saying, if you will make the choice to trust in Me, I will activate My sovereignty in a special way on the course of your life. Question. How much trouble, talking about an easy road, how much trouble have you gotten in, and I address myself to, in life by making your own choices that were disobedient to God as over against the choices that were obedient to Him? Where are all the rocks and stones and holes and ruts and rose bushes or thorn bushes and everything else? Aren't they along the line of looking back at life, and it was the time when I chose to be disobedient to Him that I got in all of the difficulties in life rather than the straight road? And while knowing in the Christian life there are tests and pressures, really when you get down to it, when you're obedient, isn't that a better road? Don't you get an inward tranquility and a satisfaction that you never found on a road of disobedience? And this is a very beautiful promise that the God who is in control of the universe has control of the path of our life, and He can bulldoze it, smooth it, asphalt it, and make it a smooth way if we will make a choice to put our trust in Him. That's the sovereignty of God over the circumstances of life. All right, second principle and second proverb is chapter 10 and verse 22. And this time, we'll have a relationship, the first time, between the choice of man and the blessing of God. And now, number two, we will be looking at the work of man and the blessing of God. First of all, the choice of man and the blessing of God. And now, the work of man and the blessing of God. And this time, we're in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 22. Now, first of all, a little bit of a technical thing about the verse. When you come to verse 22, it says, it is the blessing of the Lord. And then in Hebrew, you have a little Hebrew word, he, which is a pronoun meaning it, he, or she. It will be variously translated. So it is the blessing of the Lord. It makes rich. And I want to focus on that, not to pursue just little detail, but because it is so significant. And the significance of it is, in English, we would eliminate the word that, wouldn't you? You'd say, it is the blessing of the Lord. Well, no, you'd put it in. It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. But the little word that is an important word, and it's the word that. Word it. That. Got a new one there. What you often have in Hebrew, and it is very significant, and it's the only reason I'm giving it to you, is that they will often add an extra pronoun. And when they add an extra pronoun, it will do two things. It will, number one, it will indicate the idea of alone. And it will indicate the idea of for sure. And when you see it, when our translators do a good job and bring this out in our English translation, we're looking at that. Now, let me show you to a couple of places, and you'll get the idea. Genesis 3 and verse 12. This is not an unusual idiom for anyone acquainted with the Old Testament Hebrew. Genesis 3. And verse 12. Adam is explaining to God why he sinned as he did. And he is following the typical human line of abdicating responsibility. And in verse 12 it says, "The man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me." Now what word can you eliminate? Is the word she? Toss out the word she, and how does it read? "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me gave me from the tree and I ate." Is that good English? Makes perfectly good sense, does it not? And therefore, if you're looking at it from the English standpoint, you would say, let's use an economy of words, get the word she out of there, it's redundant. However, our translators put it there because it is in the Hebrew. The Hebrew says, "You gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." And what is it there for? I could list 20 references where you've got this in the Old Testament. I'll only show you two. What does it mean? Adam is saying, she is the only one that gave it to me. I mean, that woman standing over there, she is the problem. She is my problem. I don't have any problem except her. My only problem is my wife. Other women, no problem. It's only her. Does that re-echo throughout history? And that's Adam saying, look at her, there she stands, she did it, and she is the only one. And the emphasis that Eve and Eve alone is responsible. It's also the idea of certainty. If she gave it to me, I promise. Scout's honor, Eve did it. And so the idea is Eve for sure, or Eve certainly gave it to me. Look at chapter 15 of Genesis and verse 4. In context, Abram is concerned that he does not have children, and God has promised him to have a child. And God is saying, he's saying, how can I know for sure that I'll have children? And God takes him out and shows him the stars. And in verse 4, it says, "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man," referring Eliezer. Yeah, referring to Eliezer. "This man will not be your heir." Now watch for that little pronoun. "But one who shall come forth from your own body," and drop the he, "shall be your heir." And that makes perfectly good English sense. However, the Hebrew does put in the extra pronoun. And so the idea is God saying, "This man shall not be your heir, but one who comes forth from your own body, he alone." Only Isaac. I won't accept anybody else. He alone will be your heir. And he's also saying, not only he alone will be your heir, he for sure will be your heir, the idea of certainty. And we could go on and spend the next hour tracing out idiom like that in the Old Testament that is common. But let's go back to our passage. I think that's enough to establish it. Chapter 10 and verse 22. And what that little idiom will express is whatever blessings we have in life in terms of this passage, we'll talk about wealth, it is from the Lord alone. And it is for sure it is from the Lord alone. So verse 22, "It is the blessing of the Lord," and then there's your pronoun, "it." It alone makes rich, and it certainly makes rich. So the work of man and the blessing of God, how do we relate the two? Is the wealth, whatever we may accumulate in life, is only
and certainly from God. This verse will say we cannot take any credit for whatever God we may have in terms of life. It is all His. Now, in the light of that truth, then, in verse 20, it is the blessing of the Lord, and it alone makes rich, and it certainly makes rich. What does that say, then, about the way we ought to handle our material wealth? In the light of this verse, if only the Lord gives it, if He is the source of it, then doesn't this question become absurd? How much should I give to Him? Well, in reality, we can't give anything to Him. The issue becomes, is how much or how do we distribute it? Therefore, the issue is not how much do we give, but issue is how do we distribute? How do we give it out? How do we handle it? That's the issue. Not how much shall I airmail God, but how shall I distribute all of those things which God has given to me? Now, true, as is true with many blessings of life, that God is the ultimate source of all things. He does mediate that through our work. He does mediate through work. And He does not deny that through great effort a person may come to wealth. He is saying when you come to wealth, God is the ultimate source. Look at the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8 where Moses warns Israel, or God warns Israel in that area. Chapter 8, verse 17. God is explaining to Israel why He brought them through some very difficult times. For example, in verse 15, it says, He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. And that's a difficult situation to be in. He brought you water out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, He fed you manna with your fathers, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and that He might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, without this testing, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But, verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth. What is that saying? God is the source of blessing, and He may empower you. He may give that blessing through the medium of your work. It is He who is giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant, which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. So the idea is, when we are able to work and produce wealth, several questions. Who gave us health to work? Who gave us opportunity? Who gave us the favorable circumstances in which wealth was made? And He's simply saying, therefore, as a believer and as a believing Israelite, if you happen to be one of those Israelites who has worked hard and gained wealth, you must remember that when you gain wealth at that opportune moment, who is sovereign over the moments? God is in control of that. And notice that is taken up now, going back to Proverbs chapter 10. In verse 22, when it says, it is the blessing of the Lord that it alone and certainly makes rich. And then our translation, if you have a New American Standard, says, and He adds no sorrow to it. There is an alternate and I think much better translation of the Hebrew, which goes like this. It says, and toil adds nothing to it. That is far better by context. And it is certainly permissible as far as the Hebrew is concerned. The emphasis is, therefore, that, look, the source of blessing is the Lord, and your toil adds nothing to it. In other words, God's blessing is full and complete and adequate, and your toil adds nothing to it. And therefore, what is he talking about? He's talking about the blessing of the Lord and the work of man. It does not negate work, but it says all of the blessing that comes out of it comes from God. All right, we have just time enough to get into the third one. By the way, how could God be the source of wealth? What is it in him that makes that possible? Why aren't we all wealthy? You say, well, I tried. Well, it's our lack of ability. We cannot control circumstances. God can because he is sovereign. All right, here is another inability that is picked up with the under the idea of the sovereignty of God, and that is man has no built-in direction finder. Man has no built-in direction finder. And this is stated two times here. The first one is in 14:12, and the second one, which is identical to it, is in 16:25. But the first one is in 14:12. And it's pointing to the inability of man to choose the right path in life. And here, axiomatically, is what the average person will do. It says, there is a road which seems right to a man. And the word for right has several connotations in the Old Testament. It has the idea of being straight. Sometimes it carries the idea of being pleasing with it. And it often has the idea of being a nice level type thing. So it pictures man is contemplating life, and you've got different ways you can go. The idea of way is the idea of your lifestyle, the course of life you're going to take, and you look and you examine and you say, I see it right over there. There is a beautiful, straight, pleasing, level path, and he picks that path. And as he proceeds down that path, he comes to the last part of verse 12. Its end is the way of death. So he pursues a path that seems right to him. The ultimate end of it is a path of life. That is enormously discouraging. To look at a path and look at the one that seems to be right, take it, and you get to the end of it and you drop in a grave. And that is very, very, very discouraging. Did we not know something else? That the Lord says, look, I have given you a means for choosing the right path. I have given you a means in writing for choosing the right path. Here is a description of the right path. Pick it. And therefore, you need to simply think of life in this way. Over here is a road described in the Word of God, and over here are a whole bunch of roads. And every one of those roads really looks good. You may take them. And you may get halfway down that road and say, this is good. It is a good road. It is smooth. It is right. But you don't find out until you get to the end of the road, this is the wrong one. It ends in death. As over against, the other alternative is to simply say that I don't have a built-in direction finder. We had that in our first proverb today, 3, 5, and 6. I don't have a built-in direction finder. Therefore, I need to pack the road that God describes for me. And with that, well, let's close with Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. Jeremiah 10, 23. Jeremiah states axiomatically that unless we look to the Lord and His Word, we don't have any direction finder built in. Verse 23, we close with it. It says, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. What's he saying? Man doesn't have any direction finder. All he can do is go down a road that leads to death unless he looks outside of himself to the objective Word of God. And if you happen to be with us for the first time today, that's why we spend our hour in the study of the Word. God's Word describes the path that is the path that leads to life. And therefore, as we study it, we come to an understanding of what truth is, of what the proper way is, and that's why we devote our time to it. Father, we're thankful today for your truth. We pray that we will carefully consider your word, realizing that what appeals to the human senses is that which is not in line with your truth and your word. And therefore, may we pick the way that may seem at times difficult, but the only right way, which is being obedient to your truth. for we ask this in Christ's name.